So if we can turn to Psalm 122, we'll just wait for John to come in. A warm welcome to everyone yet again. And again, a very apt title to our psalm this evening, The Joy of Going to the House of the Lord. Another Song of Ascents written by David. He writes these words, I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, Peace be within you, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Thank you.
Friends, good to see you this evening. May the Lord be pleased to bless us as we worship his thrice holy name. Our opening hymn is number 21. All the hymns again this evening from the supplement number 21. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us commit our meeting into God's hands. Our great and Gracious God, precious Heavenly Father, beloved Son, life-giving Spirit, thrice holy God. God in heaven, God of heaven and earth, the earth is yours and the fullness thereof. You are good to all, and your tender mercy permeates all your works. And Father, as we gather here this Lord's Day evening to worship you, Lord, please cause your goodness to pass before us that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, lead us beside the still waters. Let your loving kindness always be manifest to us. Being weak and sinful, we need your grace, we need your forgiveness, and only the peace that you can give. Forgive us when we walk in the ways of our own heart and do what is pleasing in the sight of our own eyes. Forgive us when you're not the center of all our thoughts as you should be. Forgive us when we fail to love one another as you command. Oh God, create a right heart within each of us. Convict us through your word and mold us into the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us many exceedingly great and precious promises, every one of them yea and amen in Christ. We know that you are the God of all comfort. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are suffering at the moment. Grant them a proper understanding of your ways. We ask that your hand would be upon Agnes in the hospital. We ask that her body would respond to the treatment that she's given. May she know a peace that passes all understanding. And grant that Joe and Mike and Andrew, Katrina, the family circle, we pray that they would know that peace also. We ask that Agnes' testimony would speak to the nurses. We ask that you would grant her great grace. And Lord, we constantly hear of the persecuted church, brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them being martyred because of their faith and their testimony to Jesus. We bring them before you. We ask, Lord, that you would fulfill your promise to build your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Roger as he ministers over the next couple of weeks and the end following that. We pray that they would know a liberty of spirit as they proclaim your word, that they would speak thus and thus saith the Lord. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would be pleased to shut us in your presence this evening. Speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 13 for a reading. Matthew 13, I'm going to read from verse 24 through to 30, and then we'll drop down to verse 37, reading to verse 43. So Matthew 13, verse 24. Give you time to find that portion of the Word of God. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Dropping down to verse 37, reading through to verse 43. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Now, number 15 is the next hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. Last week we were in the upper room, and from chapter 13, if you could turn to John 13, from chapter 13, running right the whole way through to chapter 17, John follows the words and the actions of Jesus in these final hours before he's arrested and taken and tried and crucified. Now, I'll split the reading in two this evening, so keep a little marker in John 13. We'll read from verse 15 down to verse 26, then we'll have a hymn, and then we'll come back and take up a reading at verse 27. So John chapter 13, verse 15, remember this is after the foot washing incident. Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And I will take up the reading again at verse 27, after hymn number 150, 150.
Standing on the promises of God.
John 13 before you. We'll take up a reading again from verse 27. So this is the word of God, verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So read the word of God. Friends, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We come now to the expounding of it. We ask that you would help us to concentrate on all that is said. May your Spirit minister to our hearts, to our souls, of each person gathered here. Lord, it is so easy to let our minds run in 1,001 different directions, but we pray that you would help us to gather up our powers of concentration and center them upon you, the living God. May we not be sinning in your presence by being bodily present and yet somewhere else in our mind. Lord, we pray that you would bind the wicked one, because we know that he would seek to steal the word away immediately that it is sown. We ask, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts. Grant us the grace to apply what we've heard tonight, to examine ourselves in the light of your word, to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, friends, we looked at the foot washing incident last week, and this the beginning of the closing chapters of John's Gospel, which is one Scottish minister called the Inner Sanctuary, from first chapter 13 through to chapter 17. Jesus is in this intimate communion with his disciples. We're all familiar with the simple fact that the bulk of the Gospels are devoted to the last weeks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is peculiar to the Gospels. It's what distinguishes the Gospels from simple biographies. The Apostle John devotes almost half of the Gospel to the last 5 hours, the last 5 hours or so of Jesus' life. John Calvin, in trying to distinguish between the various Gospels, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Calvin says that Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us Christ's body, but John shows us Christ's soul. And in a sense, Jesus is revealing to us here in these chapters something of his soul, something of his inner self. He gives us something of a glimpse of the fellowship that he enjoys with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In the coming chapters, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, Jesus will speak of his going away and coming again, and the giving of the Holy Spirit as his representative on the earth. And here in John chapter 13, John begins to unfold something of the significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, and the events that are transpiring here in the upper room that eventually lead to the cross of Calvary reveal something of Jesus' innermost glory. For example, did you notice during the course of the reading, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus speaks of that relationship that he has with the Father and the Father's relationship with him, that there is something transpiring now in the upper room that reflects and reveals and manifests something of the essential glory, not only of the human Jesus, but of the divine Jesus. Now the Son of Man is glorified. God the Father is glorified in the Son, in something that happens to the Son in these hours. Something of the very essence of who Jesus is, and something of the very essence of who God is being manifested. It's being revealed in what is transpiring here in the supper room discourse. As Jesus unfolds his obedience to the covenant of redemption, as he becomes the suffering servant of the Lord, something of the glory of God is being displayed. Certainly, friends, as we enter into this inner sanctuary, if there was a New Testament, an Old Testament parallel, surely we should be as Moses was before the burning bush. Take off your shoes, for you are in holy ground. And friends, we are entering upon holy ground here. Yes, in the darkness of this chapter. And that's the astonishing thing. In the darkness of the closing verses of John chapter 13, with the prediction of Judas's betrayal and with Peter's denial, in the very darkness, there shines something of the glory of Almighty God. Something of the very essence of God is being displayed here. Love is being displayed here. Eternal, ineffable love is being displayed here. Love is at work in this place, here in this upper room, with betrayal and denial before him. The love of God, the love of Jesus, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and indeed the love of God for sinners is all being displayed. Now is the Son of Man glorified in the midst of this darkness. Before the very face of this darkness, something of the glory of God is being revealed to his beloved. You know that this, you understand, this is not a glory that is shining away up there somewhere, you know, way beyond and out of sight. No, this is a glory that is shining in the darkness. In the darkness, the glory is being displayed. Augustine says, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths. There are deep, deep things here. There are mysteries here. There are incomprehensibilities here. I cannot see the bottom. The brightness of the glory is more marvelous because it is betrayed or protread against the dark shadows of the betrayal of one and the denial of another. It's against that dark, dark background that the glory, the beauty of the glory shines. And John brings together here in these closing verses of John 13 these two characters so that we might see that in the very heart of Jesus, love resides here. And I say, John has brought Judas and Peter together. He puts them side by side, Judas and Peter, so that we might compare and contrast, so that we might ask the question that perhaps John wants us to ask. How can we be sure that we are not Judas? How can we be sure that we're not Peter? How can I be sure that I'm not Judas? Now make it personal. How can I be sure that I'm not Peter? And of the two, Judas and Peter, which of the two is more dangerous? Judas or Peter? And I think John is forcing us to consider these two accounts in such a way that you and I might be terrified by the one, and in a strange way, encouraged and comforted by the other. So consider first of all this account of Judas. Judas and Jesus. The name of Judas itself bears a kind of stigma which burns within us. He who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss has become the most despised person in the annals of human history. His personality is the darkest of the chronicles of the world. And in this passage we see the blackness of Judas contrasted with the absolute pure whiteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and Judas, the epitomes of opposites, the perfect one and the absolutely imperfect, the best and the worst, the perfect and the absolutely wretched, Jesus and Judas. We're looking at this section beginning at verse 17 through to 20 when Jesus begins to say in verse 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Someone whom Jesus has chosen in the outward sense, someone whom he has selected as a disciple, as one of the 12, as an apostle, the select band of people that included such names as Peter and John and Andrew and James and Philip and Bartholomew and Judas Iscariot. He is one of the 12. He was one of the apostles who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for upward of 3 years. He had heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had witnessed the miracles. He was in the boat when Jesus stood and rebuked the storm and said, "Be quiet, that's enough." And the great storm became a great calm. He was there when Jesus walked on water, saw it with his own eyes. He was there when demons were cast out of boys and girls and adults. He was there when deaf people could hear again and blind people could see. He witnessed all of those miracles. In fact, he performed some of those miracles himself. He went out on that mission up north in Galilee. He was esteemed the way the other disciples were esteemed. And yet, friends, he did not become what the other disciples became. Now, in this 13th chapter, Jesus had washed Judas's feet. Jesus had defaced his outer garments. He had wrapped a towel around himself. And he had knelt before Judas, washed his feet. He loved him. Yes, yes, he loved him. He loved him enough to wash his feet. And as Jesus is kneeling before him, washing his feet, loving him inwardly, Jesus despised and hated every single second of it. His heart had long since begun to grow estranged to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus forewarns his disciples, because forewarned is to be forearmed. And he says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That this event will take place. It will take place because the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. This event of Judas's betrayal, this also, friends, is part and parcel of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That nothing happens, as we were saying this morning, that nothing happens. No darkness, no betrayal, no act of treachery, no random shot can take God by surprise. That far from the future being open and unknown to Almighty God, even this act of betrayal is known to him. You see, as I was saying this morning, nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the very beginning. And God even knows this dark, dark deed of betrayal. And notice in verse 19, Jesus says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This event, yes, this event, not just the miracles, not just the signs, not just the wonders, but you see, friends, even the darkness of this event will manifest something of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when it does come to pass, you may believe. In the foretelling of a dark, dark deed, in the prophesying of that dark, dark deed, you will understand and you will recognize that I am he. Who? The one that the scripture spoke of. The one that the Psalms spoke of. And notice also in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Aren't those words astonishing? When he said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Here is the Son of God. Here is God enfleshed. Here is the Son of Man. And he is troubled in spirit. He is troubled emotionally and psychologically. As the disciples watched Jesus in the upper room, they could have seen, and they would have noticed the change of mood that overtook him. That he was a man of like passions. That he was tempted as we are tempted. Darkness and treachery troubled him. Betrayal troubled him. That our Savior is not aloof, but knows where we are. It's a rare occasion. Jesus is so can be read here on his face. And John notes the deep-seated agitation the unsettling of Jesus' spirit, that as our Lord thinks of the depths of human betrayal, as Jesus plumbs now the darkness of Judas's soul, not only because he knew what Judas was about to do, but that it also, in a way, signaled the beginning of the end, that his time had come. This event, troubled as he was for Judas, and Jesus was indeed troubled for Judas, but he's troubled too because this was one of the things that would happen, that would set in motion his own death and crucifixion, and he's troubled. And Jesus is agitated, and his soul is overborne now. What a wonderful, astonishing Savior we have. Because he says to Judas in verses 26 and 27, when Peter had asked, Peter asked John, who are you talking about in relation to this betrayal? In verse 26, Jesus said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And even in that act of giving Judas that piece of bread, Jesus was still reaching out to Jesus. Jesus was giving Judas a moment for repentance, as he will do again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how Matthew records it when Jesus comes, or when Judas comes with that crowd to arrest Jesus, he says, "It's the one whom I shall kiss." And as Judas goes up to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Friend, not you backstabbing rat. Friend." Reaching out. As he's doing here with this bit of bread, he's saying to Judas, "Look, you have space to repent here. You have space to fall before me and ask forgiveness." And hard as that is to understand and to fathom, within the restrictions of biblical prophecy and the certainty of its fulfillment, but yes, Jesus here is troubled on Judas's behalf, and he's saying to Judas, "You can still repent." And say, we're, God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility meet in the mind of God, we don't know. But Judas is exercising, his own free will here. He's not a puppet. Yes, Scripture will be fulfilled, but Judas is responsible for his actions. And sometimes when we put those two things together, we get all sort of warped and confused and everything about it, but you have to keep them apart. And you don't keep them apart to the extent where you say, "Well, I'm going to go to this side of God's sovereignty, and whatever will happen," because that leads you to fatalism. And you don't go to this side and just concentrate on human responsibility, because that leads to the open theism of Pinnock and others. You have to look at both together. But remember, yes, God is sovereign. Whatsoever comes to pass will come to pass. God has decreed it. But also at the same time, totally free and responsible and accountable. And I say, where those two meet in the mind of God in eternity, I don't know. But the Bible teaches both. And here is Jesus troubled on behalf of Judas. And look at the words at the end of verse 30. "And it was night." Now, maybe that is just a casual description of the fact that as you looked out of the window, you could see that it was dark. But perhaps John is saying something far, far more significant As Archibald Temple once said, these are some of the most pregnant words in the whole of literature. And it was night. It was dark. Not only outside, but also in Judas's heart. It was dark, it was night, not just because the sun had gone down, but because it was dark in Judas's heart, because no light shone there, because there was no love of Jesus shining there. Because you see, friends, sin had so taken a hold of Judas's heart that it had begun to strangle him, and it was choking the very life out of him. And it was night. And there are all kinds of lessons in that for us. The lesson of the difference between what appears on the outside and what appears on the inside. Remember in the upper room when Jesus gave this prophecy. You know, they didn't suspect Jesus. He was the cleverest hypocrite that you will ever read about in the scriptures. Outwardly, externally, Judas's profession of faith and following the Lord Jesus Christ was on a par with the other disciples. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the other 11 didn't point a finger and say, "Knew it was you all the time." They are saying, "Which one? Who are you talking about?" Judas's testimony, Judas's outward walk was on a par with the rest of them. I know that John in this gospel has said on several occasions, beginning back way in John chapter 6, that Judas was a thief. But John was writing this gospel several decades after the event. But at the time, here in the upper room, they didn't know that it was Judas. There's a simple lesson here. That there are devotions in our hearts, sometimes for things other than Jesus. As Judas was devoted to money, as Judas was devoted to the things of this world, so there are devotions in our hearts sometimes for things other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which if they lie unconfessed and unmastered, will ultimately destroy us. That's why I said this morning that sin has to be rooted out, the Huawei in us. It has to be rooted out. There's no question about the fact that the man was the ultimate tragedy. He's probably the greatest tragedy that ever lived. Because he is the prime example of what it means to have opportunity and lose it. He could be the epitome of every pastor's kid who heard the gospel and had responsibility and had opportunity and rejected it. And how often we pray for David Beattie, pastor's kid, grew up under the sound of the gospel. And his dad, like all of us, no doubt had faults and feelings. And so easy for the kids to home in on the faults and the feelings. Well, if that's an example of Christianity, I can do without it. And yet, what a privilege to be brought up in a home where Jesus is loved. An example is set before you. You're standing with Judas. So many kids brought up in Christian homes, and godly parents. Not perfect parents, but godly parents. Seeking to do their best in this sin-cursed world. They have this example of Christ lived before them. They have opportunity. opportunity to repent, more opportunity than their ungodly friends have. They don't take the opportunity. Just like Judas, they end up losing it. But then in the second place, there's Peter. And you know there's another prophecy in verse 38. Jesus answered Peter, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, there's a different atmosphere here. Judas' story is weighed down by darkness, foreboding, and inevitability. But what Jesus says to Peter is different. What he says to Peter is surrounded by bright lights of promise, repentance, renewal, and turning. Jesus, in the first place, speaks of the impact the disciples will have on other disciples when they love one another. You know, people will notice that. People will see that. And notice, so long as Judas was there, Jesus couldn't have said that. It's only after Judas is gone that Jesus begins to speak of the things. And even in the context of Peter's denial, he can speak of those things about disciples loving one another. In verse 36, Jesus says, and he says this in reply to Peter's question, verse 36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we see what happens to Peter. This Peter who will deny him, this Peter who will deny him three times, who was so overcome with fear that even a servant girl, when she recognized him, made his knees turn to jelly. But this Peter will change. This Peter will repent. This Peter will, you know, on the opening pages of the Acts of the Apostles, he will become the thundering voice for truth and godliness for Jesus Christ, whose mouth cannot be stopped, who though imprisoned, he will say, "We're going to obey God rather than man." This Peter, who will be crucified upside down because he felt himself unworthy to be compared to his blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. So how does this account then for Peter's denial? How could this magnificent apostle, how could he ever deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are two things. One, as the other gospel tells us more clearly here than John does, Satan. Because Satan is walking in the upper room that night. Satan is there, and Satan has desired to sift Peter like wheat. And that raises a very important theological question. Why would God grant to the arch enemy of our souls? Why would God grant any of Satan's demands? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You know, as soon as you begin to think about that question, you realize that it's part of a bigger question. Why does God tolerate Satan's activity at all? And you turn to the book of Revelation and those verses, those chapters that describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory will be God's, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And you ask yourself the question, well then, God, why don't you just do that now? Why go on century after century permitting Satan to wreak this kind of chaos? And don't tell me you've never asked questions like that. Well, the parable of the sower that we read in Matthew 13 certainly hints at more than an answer. That's one of the reasons, because Satan is sowing, you know, tares among the wheat. But there's another reason. Peter's astonishing trust in his own strength. Remember what Peter says, and only Peter could say it, "Though everyone should deny you, I will not deny you." And he meant it. And the only thing that kept Peter from falling into the very abyss along with Judas were the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you." It's only the almighty power of God guarding Peter's soul and keeps him from descending into the abyss. Now, in closing, here's a question. Imagine you're walking through Jerusalem that night and you bump into Judas. And then you turn the corner and you bump into Peter. What's the difference between them? It's a good question. Because in a very real sense, John is giving us these two pictures of two disciples. And he's saying, either Judas or Peter. Do you understand that? Either Judas or Peter. And Judas never felt a pang of guilt as to what he had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he had plenty of remorse. He had remorse as to what he had done to himself, so much so that he went out and hung himself. But he never felt one pang of guilt for the Lord Jesus Christ or what he had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's the only difference between them. That's the only difference between Judas and Peter, that in Peter, in his denial, in his catastrophic failure, there were those tears of bitter, bitter repentance that he had let his Savior down. There was a heart that was indifferent, and there was a heart that wept with shame because of the failure of its sin. Which one are you? Because the good news is, however catastrophic your sins may be, whatever sins you have fallen into, however public they may be, however shameful they may be, there is warmth and the embrace and the love of Jesus for penitent sinners. There is forgiveness for those who cast themselves on the mercy and grace of God, saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Judas or Peter? One to frighten the life out of us, and one to give us encouragement and hope. Let us pray. Father, we look at these two characters, Judas and Peter, both with the same privileges, both seeing the same things, both hearing the same things. And yet one was a devil all the time. And Lord, we would ask that you would always grant us the spirit of Peter, that whenever we fall, that we would show that sorrow and that remorse. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to despise the privileges that you give us, not to despise the opportunities that you present before us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect upon these things, and perhaps during the night hours when we are unable to sleep, you would grant us the grace to reflect upon these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 43, go forth and tell the Church of God awake. Thank you.
Proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all the world His worthy praise may sing. Go forth and tell God's love embraces all. He will in grace respond to all.
God, we pray that you would enable us to go forth from this building tonight in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that you supply. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us in this incoming week, that you would use us in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.